do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 9:15. Larry, stop watching YouTube. Let's turn the volume off. He's illiterate. As the Bible says, build up your husband and then tear him down. All right, let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. This is just the time given to you to prepare yourself for God's Word, getting ready to learn. If you have anything on your mind that would distract you, now's the time to just put that completely in God's hands and forget about it for now. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great comfort. We thank you that you continue to supply us by means of the revelation of your word with instruction and understanding and increased knowledge of all that you have done in the past as we are studying for your people Israel and for us as we make the connections to us and the application to us in the church age. We thank you so much for the great privilege that believers have in this age and the relationship they have with you. The closest any creature has ever been to you, being in union with your Son by means of his finished work. We thank you for his death and resurrection. We thank you that he paid for the sins of the whole world so that anyone who can believe in him and be saved and therefore be set free from the penalty of sin and death and know that they have eternal life forever. We thank you, Father, for that confidence, and that gives us the courage to walk in life under your guidance. We ask, Father, that you guide us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we have begun the people of Gibeon last night, they absolutely know the promise made to Moses that the people in this land are going to be wiped out and that Israel is going to be given this land. They come to the conclusion that to deceive Israel would be the best course. And they do so, and it works. They deceive Israel into making them believe that they're not residents of Canaan, that they actually have come from a far, far land to make a treaty or to have peace with Israel. And so we see in verse 15 that Joshua did make peace with them. And he made a covenant with them. Now, as we saw last night, it was clearly stated that Israel was to make no covenants with the people in Canaan. However, Joshua does, and he failed, even though he's skeptical about their story, he failed to check with the high priest. In other words, he failed to check with God. He failed to pray to God and to make sure that his decision was correct. And so we'll see the principle here concerning that. None of us, no matter how mature we think we may be spiritually, should be making decisions on our own without God's guidance. And that doesn't mean that you have to pray for every single decision you make, but all the things, the decisions we make, should be based on the revelation of God's Word. And one of the pitfalls of gaining in grace and knowledge is to start to think that you're getting really smart. And because you're getting so smart that you can actually start making decisions independent from God. And must understand, all of us must understand, that everything that we do in the plan of God is fully dependent upon Him. And I know you know that from hearing it over and over again, but we must all come to a deep and full understanding of that, that everything is by God's guidance and God's control and God's wisdom. And if we rely upon that as children who rely on a father, and then we'll be making good decisions for the most part. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, I closed last night with this quote from a theologian by the name of Gerlach, who said, "This account is a warning to the Church of God of all ages against the cunning and dissimulation of the world." As the Gibeonites are Canaanites, they're pagan worshipers. They could care less about Jehovah Elohim. They just want to live. And so they lie. And because the only reason they're lying and trying to make a deal with Israel is because they're afraid. And so as he concludes in his quote, which often seeks for a peaceable recognition on the part of the kingdom of God and even for a reception into it, whenever it may be its advantage to do so. And they will do so when it's to their advantage. If it's not, and they want nothing to do with God, and basically we're talking about people who want nothing to do with God and oppose God, and therefore do not submit to their Creator, and choose the path of independence. And when push comes to shove, they do push and shove against God's will, or against God's gospel, against God's Son, against His Messiah, against their Savior. So we find examples of this all throughout history, where the church has, in the history of the church, we see very often throughout its history that it compromises with the world as the world wants to make a treaty or a deal with the church. And this has happened since the beginning. And this is where solid truths that are revealed in the Scripture are bent and twisted or softened or watered down so that there can be peace between the church and the world. And it's not that the church is to attack the world. It's when the world attacks the church and the church bends its view so that they can make peace with the world. When the world attacks the church, which it has since the beginning, I mean, we have right in the beginning Cain murdering his brother Abel. I mean, it's the opposition to God happens right away. That the church receives the attack, doesn't fight back, but stands firm on the truth, doesn't compromise the truth, and as our Lord said, turns the other cheek, goes the extra mile. Ask, they take from you, give them your cloak also. We treat them as those who have completely lost their rights in this world. But one thing that we have a right of that can never be taken from us is knowledge of the truth. And there is only one truth. Truth doesn't progress. The human race thinks it does. But truth doesn't progress. Truth has been given. And where it is given in revelation by God is between the covers of his book. When we look at, like, say, for instance, prophecy in the Old Testament became more revealed. But the truth of the Messiah, for instance, in Genesis 3:15 was given. And that never changed. And there was no progression of the fact that, you know, that there would be a Messiah. That once the truth is written down, it's ironclad. Once God gives it, it's ironclad. And it doesn't mold itself to the time. So, you know, as, say, science progresses, do we progress? Does truth progress? Is more revelation coming? And the answer is no. Truth is truth no matter what age it's in. God doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. In the 19th century, you get a bit of a history lesson here at the beginning. So, all right, put your ears on. Don't fall asleep on me. In the 19th century posed great intellectual challenges for Christianity. 19th century, 1800s. Many Protestants in the West, especially in Europe, sought ways to interpret their ancient faith in terms of the new frame of mind. And what happens in the 18th century that causes this change? And it's the Industrial Revolution. People's lives by technology are completely altered. rather than staying true to the timeless revelation of the truth, which does not ever depend on periods of history or so-called progress, as if God depended on such things, in the beginning of the 19th century, the Industrial Revolution had reached most of Europe and America. This impacted life greatly. People flocked to industrial centers, to cities seeking employment. The traditional extended family that is absolutely needed in an agricultural economy shrunk. So where you would live with your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and on and on, because you needed a lot of people to work the land, if you're living in the city, you don't need all these people. You have a job to do in the industrial sector. And so what happened to the family is it shrunk and it just became the nuclear family, parents and children. That's a great change. And then from this rose individualism, rather than an idea that I'm part of something, that I'm me. You know, it's the beginning of a me generation. Individualism is on the rise and life's needs were more easily supplied by technology. People weren't starving. Food was being produced. Comforts, luxuries were being provided for people. I mean, how about just the invention of, like, refrigeration? Life, or really living for the sake of staying alive, became easier as technology supplies wealth and comfort. The future seemed to have, therefore, no limits. And they said, people said to themselves, well, if we could do this, what else can we do? And therefore, the future seemed to have no limits. And the intellectual class belonged to those who were benefiting the most from this new world. And they're important because when you look at those who write and teach in schools, they're generally not the peasant. The peasant doesn't have time or money to do any of this. What we find when you go read history of the past, you're reading about the rich. They're the only ones who wrote it. The peasants didn't write anything. So there's a lot of that is not known. However, these intellectuals who are greatly benefited in wealth and luxury by all of this start to think to themselves, well, again, what else can we do? Everything was progressing. So the conclusion was, why doesn't Christianity progress? You know the term progressive? It's all over us now. In a sense, even Darwin's theory of evolution, which came out at this time, was an expression of faith in progress. And so again, you have the church in the midst of this world that's changing so rapidly. And so what does the church do? Does it stand on the truth or does it try to change with the times? Progress was, so to speak, reaped by the strongest. Survival of the fittest. And if you look at the actual, and if you know that this is the full title of Darwin's publication in 1859. It's called The Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Favored races. And, of course, natural selection. Therefore, what? The strong survive. And then there's this idea that they get stronger and smarter and better. And so as the theory that animal kingdom or natural history has evolved, man evolves, and so does Christianity. There's a fly. See? An evolved fly. And I didn't kill him. Also greatly contributing to ideology at this time, as you may know, is Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. And these have great impacts on the thinking of the world. In order to keep up with this tidal wave of progress, the church compromised greatly. And instead of standing firmly in the blueprint given by God to the Apostle Paul, the church also progressed towards views that accepted the state of the world at the time, rather than standing on the truth. And what happened to grow, especially in Europe at this time, and especially in Germany, was a great liberal theology in which the Bible was no longer taken literally. It was no longer claimed to be inspired. It started to look at stories that we could interpret in a better way, in a more meaningful way, in a deeper way. In other words, doctrine would progress like science would progress. So what did the church do? It compromised. The world made a deal with the church, and much of the church changed to make that peace, to make people feel better, feel more comfortable, feel more intelligent, feel more. Many parts of the church saw the world changing and tried to change with it, even to the point of turning a blind eye to the tremendous anti-Semitism that existed in Europe in the 1800s that would come to fruition in Nazism in the 20th century. Here's the instruction by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. When he says another is building upon it, he means the teacher that's replacing him. Apollos, Timothy, these men that were coming after him. Paul laid a foundation, and they were to not alter it. This word foundation in the original Greek can be translated as a blueprint. It's a map of truth. Revelation is given. It's not to be altered. It's not to be added to. It's not to be taken away from. You're not to take anything from it. Other than the truth, but to change it is what I mean. And, of course, you're not to alter it in any way. So Paul says, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And he's talking to teachers here. He's referencing teachers. Of course it applies to us. I mean, we have the foundation that is Jesus Christ, and we must be careful how to build upon it. But those who are teaching the doctrines in the church, and as we relate truth to those around us, there's many in your life that would rather you compromise the truth, because the truth can hurt. The truth can reveal wrong thinking in a person. It actually does. And when it reveals wrong thinking, the person feels like exactly what truth is to do. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it divides asunder soul and spirit and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so when the truth goes into a soul, it can reveal and does reveal wrong thinking. And the pride of man does not want to be corrected and reproved, as 2 Timothy 3:16 states. So instead of building upon this one foundation or blueprint with, as Paul would say in the next verse, with gold, silver, and precious stones, many have built upon it with wood, hay, and stubble. And as such, they have compromised the principles of truth so that the world who attacks the church would pull back in its attack. Or, why don't we all just get along kind of thing. I mean, in the 20th century, the World Council of Churches was born from this philosophy that we've got to find a common ground. And from what I mean is from all denominations. And so if it's this denomination is teaching salvation by works, this denomination is teaching salvation by grace, let's not discuss those things. They had a conference in Vienna where they said, we're not going to talk about anything of the faith. We're just going to figure out a way how to get along. I believe that happened in 1918. And isn't that funny? You know what else happened? No, 1914. Because you know what else happened in 1914? Almost to the day that they made that decision, World War I broke out. Even when we make decisions without first praying, we are always relying on God's revelation in His Word. And I suggest prayer more often than you think you should. It's better to err on more prayer than less prayer. So look at Joshua 9:16. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. So, 3 days later, Joshua and Israel figure out that they've been duped. So what now? They've made an agreement. They've made a covenant with them. And the kicker is that they have made it in the name of the Lord Jehovah. So do we break the deal and kill them and take over their town as we're supposed to do or were supposed to do? Or do we keep the deal? And they decide to keep it, and it's a good decision. Now, meanwhile, these 3 days are not being led idle by the five kings that are accumulating an army to come against Israel. As we read, they're in verse 1. The kings or chieftains who ruled in western and central Palestine were consolidating and preparing their forces. But Gibeon was not being used by them at all. Gibeon is in no part a part of this. And so the Canaanite kings will come against Gibeon for this pact that they made with Israel. And this casts light on the political atmosphere of Canaan at the time. Gibeon is an independent republic with three associate cities. And they're actually formed, if you look at the cities on a map, which we will eventually, they form kind of an horseshoe shape. There's Gibeon and three others. So there's four cities that are kind of shaped like this. And so the attacks of the kings are going to come right up through that horseshoe. There is jealousy in the land amongst the kingdoms of city-states of the area, and this explains why Gibeon would not choose to join the hasty confederation of the Canaanites. So in verse 17, the sons of Israel go to Gibeon and confront them. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. Those are fun names to pronounce. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them." So here's in our study, a long study of leadership, we see here great leadership. The people, the masses, want to attack them. The masses want to kill them. And the leadership doesn't give in to popular opinion. The leadership says, no, we made a deal, and we're going to stick by the deal because we made it in the name of God. A leader can be swayed by popular opinion. Here the leaders are not. And, you know, just as we have just discussed with the church compromising with the world, the leaders here don't compromise with the people so that they can be popular. And at this time, they're not popular. They're rather unpopular. But they stick with it, and rightly so. As we'll see, somebody, King Saul, broke this pact, and he was disciplined greatly for it. So it would have been foolish to go against the covenant they had made with Gibeon. The leaders understood that though they had been deceived, they had made a vow in the name of the Lord your God, or their God. And this vow is not sinfully made. It's not like, you know, I vow to kill you in the name of God, and so you know, I have to keep the vow because I said it. It's not a vow made sinfully. It's a legit vow. It's a legit covenant that they made thinking that these people were not Canaanites. So about 400 years later, oh, I should have that point. Did I skip that? Well, it should be put there anyway. A spiritual leader must never rely on his own counsel, no matter how spiritually mature he may have become. Again, going back to Joshua, not checking with the high priest before he made this decision. So actually, go to 2 Samuel 21:1. About 400 years later, Saul, the first king of Israel, would break this vow and face that same consequence. The consequence that the leaders here say, that if we break this vow, we're going to be under God's wrath because we made it in his name. And Saul, who finds himself under this wrath. Now, in 2 Samuel 21, Saul is dead. He's long dead. But there's a famine in the land because of something he did when he was alive. And now the famine has gone on for 3 years. And 2 Samuel 21:1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, meaning there's no break. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul in his bloody house that he put the Gibeonites to death." Saul violated the covenant. And this shows precisely that God honored this accord that Israel made with Gibeon. God says here, "I have brought a famine upon Israel because Saul broke this covenant. And so the leaders of Israel did right by this. And so this again shows that God honored it. So the king called, King David called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And for the historian of 2 Samuel gives us some insight to the reader. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. So why did Saul do this? Because he wants popular opinion. He wants popular support. As you see here, as you see in Joshua, the people want to attack the Gibeonites. The leadership said, we can't. We've made a vow. We must stick to our word, which is a principle here for us, that when you state your word, if you make a covenant with someone, your word as a believer, as a Christian, should be, despite whatever hurt comes to you by making that word, you should stick by it. And so at the time when Saul does this, David is very popular with the people, and Saul wants popularity, so he gets people's support. So he decides to go after the Gibeonites, and he kills many of them. Not all of them. Obviously, David's talking to some of them here. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the Gibeonites said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. So seven, Saul has many sons, seven of his sons are given to the Gibeonites. And because he murdered them and broke this pact, he is disciplined here greatly. And he's not alive to see it, but it happens. So it shows that since the oath, was made in the name of Jehovah, to break it would cause his name contempt among the Canaanites. And God magnifies his name. Now, of course, the Bible says that he magnifies his word even farther above his name. But his name is his person. His name is his reputation. His name is his character, his essence. And so a deal here made with them in his name must be kept. So Joshua and the other leaders were rightly afraid of bringing the name of God of Israel into contempt among the Canaanites, which they would have done if they had broken the oath. Now, should they have taken the oath? No. And that's a reason that they might say, well, why don't we just break it? I was duped. I shouldn't have made this covenant. But you did. But they did. And they should stick by their word. Again, it's not made in sin. It's not like they're committing sin here. They were duped and they made a deal in the name of the Lord. Now, David writes of such a man of virtue who keeps a vow in Psalm 15. Go there. It's a beautiful psalm, as they all are. Psalm 15:1. A psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? What does that mean? It means to have the peace of fellowship with God. Abide with him. This word, not the Hebrew word, but the Greek word, meno, means to be in God's fellowship and not at all desire to leave. Now, we do leave from time to time, but many Christians don't even know what fellowship with God, that it's even possible or that it exists or how to walk in it. And that's just an error of not understanding what the Word of God says clearly about fellowshipping with God. Meno means to want to stay. You know, it's abide and stay. It means to be there and stay. It's a word used for being in a tent with someone, being in a home with someone, and being comfortable and wanting to remain there, not being uncomfortable and wanting to get out. So the question is, who may do so? And David continues, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. That means I don't compromise with the reprobate. But who honors those who fear the Lord. And the reprobate is the one who just, he opposes God, who stands independent from God. They may outwardly be very moral and good, but they do not walk with God. They could care less. They oppose God. They oppose grace. And those would God would call reprobate instead of reconciled. And the one who fellowships with God sees them as such. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So that word swear, it doesn't mean to say a swear word. It means to make a vow, to make a covenant, to make an oath. And what if that oath that I have made to someone hurts me? Like, for instance, marriage is a vow. It's an oath. And what if that person hurts me? Well, the righteous man who walks in fellowship with God sticks by his oath despite the hurt and does not change. So, again, that is the person. And outside of marriage, you've made a covenant. Your word has been given to someone. You didn't expect the covenant you made to actually hurt you, but it ends up doing so. So do I have the right to break it? And the answer here before God is no, you do not. Now, I know we are rational creatures. And what I mean by that is not the good part. We rationalize. And we'll try to find a loophole. And, you know, it's, again, these things, whatever happens in your life individually, that's between you and God. But the truth of the matter here is that once an oath is made in the name of the Lord, I mean, again, it's not a sinful thing. Like, let's get together and rob a bank. That's an oath. And then I say, you know what? I really shouldn't do that. But I made a deal. I guess I better. See, that's making an oath in sin. This is an oath that is made in the thoughts of righteousness. I gave you my word, and I'm going to stick by that commitment, even if it hurts me. Verse 5. By the way, God did this when he created man, and he said, abide in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, rule the earth. God made an oath with man, and man broke it. And God did not desert us, though it cost him immeasurably. He did not leave us. So, I mean, you can look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who does so. By the way, you know, and another example is his oath made with Judas Iscariot. Christ didn't break that. Judas did. Christ stuck by his side all the way, right up until the Last Supper, right up until that Passover. He extended I'm so holy I can't even remember his name anymore. He extended to Judas the hand of fellowship there, right at the end. And Judas rejected it and went and did. And Christ told him, I know what you're going to do. I know exactly what you're going to do. And he still went and did it anyway. Judas broke that vow, not Christ. Now, continuing, verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. It was described here in beautiful words and poetry as virtue. You know, and for us in the church age, this is no different. It's an Old Testament passage, but it's not different for us. These virtues are now ours. in actually a greater abundance than it was possible for even David to have. What love that we have, love one another as I have loved you, the new command, this we have. So we have a wonderful quote here from Calvin, who states this beautifully concerning this vow between Israel and the Gibeonites that they refused to break. The binding power of an oath ought to be held so sacred among us, he says, that we should not swerve from our bond under any pretense of error, even though we have been deceived. Since the sacred name of God is greater worth than all the riches of the world. So they ask me, they take my shirt, I give them my cloak. Also, do I lose sometimes in these promises, my word given to someone? Do they take from me, do they take advantage of me? And yes, it does happen. But he says rightly here, the sacred name of God, who I am representing as a Christian. You know, I don't have to say, in the name of the Lord, every time I make a deal with someone. If I am one who represents Christ on this earth, and therefore it is my mission, my commission, to represent Him in all ways and in all things, that's a privilege. It's not a burden. If you see it as a burden, you don't really see what it is. And since I am that, I don't have to say in the word of the Lord or say, well, you know, I pull out my crossed fingers from behind my back and I'm like, Jinx, you know, I didn't say in the word of the Lord, so I didn't really mean it, so I can break it. I am a believer who is in union with Christ every day of my life and into eternity. And so what I do, what I say, and how I conduct myself in what I say is truth, and what I say I represent, is not something to be taken lightly or broken when it hurts me. And so, again, he says beautifully here, God is greater worth than all the riches of the world, no matter what I lose. Even though a person should have sworn, therefore, without sufficient consideration, no injury or loss will release him from his oath. And I agree with that completely. I think that is absolutely rightly said. But Calvin had his issues, as we know, and what Calvinism did become after him. He has some great, great theology in some things that he did, which I would say was a compromise with the world at times. But he says here that Israel should not have kept their oath because it was a national oath. He says here of what he wrote, he limits his golden rule here to the most arbitrary manner to private affairs alone. So this is what he does. He writes this whole beautiful thing and he says, this is just for private affairs. Israel should have never kept that deal. And say, I don't know how he doesn't see that. I mean, you can't just go halfway with this. So go back to Joshua 9:20. So Joshua has a plan. That's a good one. And it seems harsh. But Joshua here is thinking first and foremost of the protection of his people, of the protection of the souls of the sons and daughters of Israel. And so he says, this we will do to them, verse 20, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. And he means wrath from God, as Saul did receive, as we saw. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So what did they do to the Gibeonites? As soon as they discovered their error or their oversight, they were bound to do all in their power to ward off the congregation, the danger that might arise from their being drawn away to idolatry. This is why God, we saw this last night, this is why God said, don't leave any of them there, don't marry them, don't give your sons to their daughters, don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't make pacts with them. Don't make covenants with them, because they will lead you away from me to their false gods. Now, if we're going to let the Gibeonites live, and they're right in the center of the country, then what are we going to do? And he says, we're going to make them pretty much slaves. We're going to make them cut, draw wood, and bring it. And this is for the sanctuary. There's a lot of animal sacrifices, right? There's tons of them, thousands of them, day in and day out, night in and night out. And the Gibeonites are going to be the ones who bring the wood and the water for the people of Israel as they worship in the sanctuary. And again, at the surface, it may sound cruel, but they're putting them in a subservient position to Israel so that they're not equal with them. If they are equal with them, they'll greatly influence them. They put them subpar. It's actually the lowest rung of society to have to do this, so that they're always looked at as those who are down there. They get to live, but they're put on the lowest rung of society, so that by that, that's Joshua's way of preventing them from influencing the people of Israel. So this could be done without violating their oath. And God doesn't say no to this, as we'll see. The Israelites needed to keep their word while ensuring that the Gibeonites would not infect the people with idolatry. They made them slaves of the sanctuary. That's actually pretty smart. I say it's really smart. And we know from reading the text of the rest of the Bible, we see David speaking to the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel. That's 400 years later from this time. 400 years. And we don't read anywhere of the Gibeonites influencing Israel in any way. And so it worked. And we never hear God. God keeps the oath, as we saw. God doesn't correct this at all. It's not written about anywhere as being something that they shouldn't have done. And so it was the right thing to do. So they acted rightly in this respect, is evident from that fact that their conduct is never blamed, either by any historian or by history, inasmuch as it is not stated anywhere that the Gibeonites, after being made temple slaves, held out any inducement to the Israelites to join their idolatry. Yet they still were idol worshippers. We don't really hear of the fact that they submitted themselves to Jehovah as a people. So in verse 22, then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God. Again, the sentence is that they will draw water and cut and haul wood for the people for their worship in the sanctuary. In Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 11, and just to prove to you that this place that they're put is the lowest class of society. Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 11 says, you stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, meaning the foreigner, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. They bring up the basement at the bottom. Now, this has been foretold, actually. Prophecy in the Bible is two-thirds the content of the Bible, by the way. It's enormous. And you may know, or may not, now you will, that Canaan was descendant from, it's a good trivia question, which of the sons of Noah was Canaan descendant from? And he was descendant from Ham. Ham is the father of Canaan, and what Ham had done, which got himself cursed, is that he had disrespected his father Noah. When Noah landed on Mount Ararat and the waters dried up, Moses got to work building a vineyard. And he made some good wine, and probably hadn't had wine in a long time, and so he started to drink some wine. And then he drank some more wine. and he drank a lot of wine, and he got drunk. And it seems that he passed out in his tent naked, as drunk, and his son Ham had seen him. So what Ham did not do was cover up his father, treat his father with honor and respect. What Ham did instead was run off to his brothers and expose his father, to reveal what he had done, maybe to laugh about it, maybe to joke about it. He severely disrespected his father and his children. His child is Canaan. From Canaan would come these people, the Gibeonites, who are really part of the Amorites. In Genesis 9:24 through 25, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done to him, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Now this is stated a long, long time before this goes down. And here, the Canaanites are to not be made slaves. That was not the instruction. The Canaanites were to be wiped out and removed from the land by Israel. And here we see the fulfillment of this many, many centuries later. Now, the Gibeonites readily succumbed to this because they're weighing in the balance. We know that you'll kill us or we can be slaves and live. So they take it. So look at Joshua 9:24. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." And thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them the day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. That phrase, the place what he would choose, would be the place that God would choose to have his tabernacle or his temple set up. Which wouldn't be far from here. The semi-permanent place, because it doesn't stay there forever, would be Shiloh, and it's not very far from there. So, there's many lessons to be gleaned from this, especially the keeping of the vow. And Joshua, instead of being sentimental to the people, that actually taking a stand by making them slaves, he takes a stand to protect his people. If he's sentimental and compromises with them, he endangers God's people. And he won't allow that to happen. So though he's been duped, and he really messed up, he failed here. Joshua fails by not going to check with God before he makes this deal. And he's not going to make that mistake again. So though he, and it's another thing that comes out of this, Joshua has a big failure. Does God fire him? No. He makes a big failure and God continues to support him. Right? He learns from it. And again, he won't make this mistake again. So this leads us next to the campaign of the south. The middle or central Canaan is now theirs. They have Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. And basically, those are the major cities in the middle of Canaan. So this brings about the circumstance. Now, these five kings that are getting together to fight Israel, Joshua has no idea that they've made this deal and that they're about to do this. But he's going to find out. These five kings see the fact that Gibeon has made a deal with Israel. And Gibeon's a major city. It's a conglomeration of four cities, right smack in the middle. And it's strong. It's prosperous. And so the kings of the south see the fact that Israel has grown even stronger. And so their decision is to go take Gibeon back. That's what they're going to do. They're going to try. They're not going to do it. They're going to try and take Gibeon back. And, you know, not so the Gibeonites can stay there. They're going to try and take it and make them pay tribute. It's a prosperous city. Not only will they weaken Israel, which is their main hope, but they'll make money. You know, they can take the wealth of the city or make them pay taxes to them. So the surrender of Gibeon fills them, the kings, with dismay. And Israel now has a very strong position in central Canaan. And so the five kings, just a little bit after this, go and attack Gibeon. And this leads to Joshua's southern campaign, which is pretty spectacular. So look at Joshua 10:1. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. This guy is an interesting name. First thing to look at before we get into this, that's an interesting name that I didn't put on the board. You can actually see it. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. 400 years prior to this, Abraham came across a king of Salem. We're very much assuming, and we know for sure, pretty much for sure, that it's the same city. Jerusalem, Salem. Salem means peace. It's like shalom. And Abraham met Melchizedek. This is Adonai Zedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Adonai, and you may recognize the Hebrew word, it means Lord or prince. Adonai Zedek means Lord of righteousness. Melchizedek brought Abraham bread and wine and blessed him. And Melchizedek was a believer. You can read about it in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, he jumps on the pages of history and he disappears forever. We don't know where he went or what he did. But he blesses Abraham and blesses the God of Abraham. But Adonai Zedek, 400 years later, wants to kill the Israelites. So, ironically, at this time, Joshua, what is going on here? Did I miss a slide? I did it again. Ironically, Jerusalem will not be taken in this campaign. They're going to fight this battle. It's going to be a slaughter, an absolute slaughter. And Joshua sees the need of the moment in which once he defeats these people, so what happens is Gibeon, these armies come against Gibeon, they camp, and they're about to attack. Gibeon sends word to Israel, come and help us, and the Israelites do. And the Israelites show up and just rout them, and they run. They run quite a ways, and Israel chases them. And then God rains hail from heaven, ends up killing more of them than Israel does with his hail, and shows that God's a good shot. Right? It's like God playing a video game in heaven, and he's just pegging them off with hail, one by one. But not one Israelite gets hit with hail. Right? They're in the midst of them. Not one Israelite gets hit with hail. Only the enemy does. But Joshua sees the opportunity that he could, in one day, finish them off. He could pursue them even farther, but there's not enough time in the day to do it in one day. If he can't do it in one day, of course, they're going to retreat, they're going to regroup, and if they don't counterattack immediately, they're going to at some time. Now, they're going to regroup their forces, and they're going to come back against them. And Joshua wants the protection against the Gibeonites, and of course Israel, more so the Gibeonites. Joshua's pretty confident, very confident that God's going to give him the land. So he asked God to make the day all day. Right, so a full day of sunlight so that he can pursue them and finish them off. That's really cool. We don't read that God instructs him to ask this or that someone gives him a hint here or God gives him a sign. It's that Joshua sees the need of the moment that it would be best if I could wipe them out today so that they can't come back. And he prays to God for that very thing. And it's a heck of a prayer. Now, who would think to ask God, make the day 24 hours long? Meaning the daylight 24 hours long. Who would think to even ask that? Yet Joshua does. It shows his confidence. As God has said to Joshua, since the beginning, I'm going to be with you. Everywhere your foot treads, I will give it to you. He says it to Joshua over and over and over. When they're about to take Jericho, he tells them, I'm going to give the city into your hand. When they're about to take Ai the second time, because of the, you know all that, God says, I'm going to give the city into your hand. God had already promised this before, but he reminds Joshua right before the battle. And he's going to say the same thing here. And he says, Joshua, go. Now, what's interesting is also that God says, Joshua, go. And go get them, you know, go get these five kings. And it's likely that Joshua went and asked the high priest, should I go? In other words, what would be done with the Urim and Thummim is that you would ask the high priest and the priest would intercede to God for you and come back with a revelation. See, what he didn't do, what he should have done with the Gibeonites, he most likely doesn't make that mistake this time. And he asked God, likely, it's not written here, but we can conjecture that he asked God, should he go and get them? And he does. God makes the sun stand still. It says pretty much for a day. We can say 24 hours that he has daylight. And all the people in this land have heard about the 10 plagues of Egypt. They've heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. They've all heard about the crossing of the Jordan, the drying up of the Jordan. They've all heard about Jericho. They've all heard about Ai. And they're all going to hear about this. That God, see, they can't say, well, these Israelites are pretty tough. Yeah, well, where'd they get the hail from? How'd they knock the walls down of Jerusalem without any tools, nothing? How did the sunlight stay all day? I mean, no one in this land can say it is really just the Jews we're against. They all have to say it is Jehovah that we're against, or is against us. And it's brilliant, because any of them can submit themselves to Jehovah and live. Any of them. Anybody in this land can come to the Israelites and say, I believe that you have the one true living God, and I submit to him and his law and his circumcision. And they will live, not only live in time, but they'll have eternal life. And it's, you know, this, and it's also for Israel too, because Israel can't say, wow, aren't we the best army ever? Are you really? How'd you take Jericho? How'd you take these five kings? How'd you do it? You didn't conjure up any artillery like God has. You know, this is probably the first artillery strike in history, meaning true like volleys of mortar, except they're hail. That's actually not the first. I shouldn't say that, because he did it in Egypt too. But that wasn't during a battle. He just sent it on the Egyptians. This is during a battle. All right. That's probably good enough. Yeah? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for enlightening us in terms of the ways or the reason why we should have complete and total faith in you. We know, Father, that you fight the battle, that we are along for the ride in following you in faith. May you increase our faith, Father, by your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love.
that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill.